Everything I know about God, my Savior, everything I have experienced of His marvelous grace, everything I know about His salvation, causes me to live daily with three ever-increasing heavy burdens, three great concerns, desires, ambitions, overwhelming concerns, three things for the past 48, nearly 49 years have motivated and constrained and governed my life, and those three things more today than ever motivate, constrain, and govern my life. I want, oh my God, I want to live in total communion with my Redeemer. Always aware of His presence. And always aware that He's aware of me. In total, uninterrupted communion with my Savior. And I want, oh my God, I want for me. I'm talking about, Brother Larry, what I want for me. I want total, absolute consecration to the Son of God. My life, my heart, everything. Utterly consecrated to Him. Utterly. Utterly. I was talking to Brother Andre, Brother John, back in the vestibule before service. You've all heard of John Bunyan. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress and Holy War and Grace Abounding. So many excellent, excellent books. Three large volumes. But his Pilgrim's Progress was best known for. He wrote that while he was in Bedford Jail. Now let me remind you or tell you what Bedford Jail was. That little room right back there as you come in the front door, if you make it about a 4 foot high room, that's what Bedford Jail was. It was a wooden box suspended from a bridge over a river. You can imagine the conditions. The door going in was about the height of this lower section of the pulpit here. About 2.5 feet wide. I've been there. I haven't seen the jail, but I've seen the door. It wasn't much. Bunyan spent 12 years in that jail. 12 years. He had a blind daughter named Mary, a wife, family. He was allowed to make shoelaces that his wife could go sell, put bread on the table a little bit. 12 years. Well, that was for preaching the gospel. Yes, it was. But let me tell you something about the consecration I'm talking about. Brother Darby, do you have any idea what it would have taken for Bunyan to get out of that jail? At any time in 12 years. At any time in 12 years. All he had to do was agreed not to preach in Bedford. That'd be like saying to Larry, either you go to jail or quit preaching or quit preaching in Sylacauga and go down to Talladega and preach. Well, I'll go to Talladega. That's all it was to it. That's all it was to it. All he had to do was give up the post where God had put him for convenience. That's all they had to do. Quit preaching to the folks trusted to his care. That's all they had to do. All they had to do. But he couldn't do that. He couldn't do that because he was consecrated to the Son of God. God's servant, not a man's. God's servant, not a man's. My first trip to England, Shelby and I went over there in 1987. 87, 80, somewhere in there. I can't remember for sure. And I had just read a book by J.C. Ryle, Old Paths. One chapter of it was Why the Martyrs Were Burned. And as we were driving through Scotland, I saw a little sign, just down the name of a little inlet. And I recognized it. It was a place where two women were staked out by the ocean as the tide was rising. The older woman staked out 20 feet or so closer than the younger woman. This old saint and this young saint, she was about 20 years old if I remember correctly, they were put out there to drown. Do you know how they could save their lives? The papist hoped, the same one that they're making so much yak about today, he had changed in it, that same beast, that same, and put it on the air, I mean for everybody in the world to hear, the same beast, they had him staked out there, put the old woman out there so the young woman could hear her gasping for breath as the tide gradually took away her life, hoping she would be scared and then she would recant. Now, this is all they had to do to save their lives. This is all they had to do. All they had to do was say that the bread and the wine we're about to eat right now and drink right now, all she had to do was say that's the body and blood of Christ. That's all she had to do. So, but rather than do that, they chose death. Why? Utterly consecrated to the Son of God. I want that. I want that. Utter consecration to Christ. And I want to enjoy complete conformity to my Redeemer. My prayer is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now I know these things are not attainable while I live in this body of flesh. But by the grace of God, I have a good hope that soon they shall be mine. For now, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I want to talk to you as I've been talking to myself now for the last couple of weeks about living under grace. Living under grace. Romans chapter 6 again. Romans chapter 6. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's not a command, that's a promise. Sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. In Christ, God's people are utterly, totally, completely, absolutely, if I can find another adjective, give it to me, free from the law. I mean, there's absolutely no sense whatsoever in which God's people live under the Mosaic commandments. We are not obliged to the law. We're not under the law. We don't live by the law. We're not afraid of the law. We're not obliged to the law. We're not under the law. We don't live by the law. We're not afraid of the law. We're dead to the law. Dead to the law. D-E-A-D, dead to the law. Dead. But we're alive to God. And I'm calling upon you who are yet without Christ to trust my Savior. And I'll tell you what that involves. I'll tell you what that involves. The surrender of your life to God the Son. Take up your cross and follow Him. The surrender of your life to the rule of Jesus Christ, because you want Him Lord. He is Lord, but now you're delighted that He is. For unbelievers, your problem is not that you don't want to go to heaven. Your problem is not that you don't want to be saved. Your problem is not that you don't want to be accepted with God. Your problem is you want to be God. Your problem is you want to rule your own life. Your problem is you want to use God. I'm calling for faith in Christ. And faith in Christ is the willing, voluntary surrender of your being to God's darling Son, trusting His blood and His righteousness for all your acceptance with God. And I'm calling on you who know God. And I'm calling on the preacher who's talking to you to devote yourselves to Christ Jesus the Lord. To live in this world for the glory of God. And I make my appeal on the basis of the fact that in Christ we live by grace. We live under grace. We live in grace. Because we live by the grace of God, we are entirely free from the constraint or any principle of legal bondage. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Now, I know we live in this day when folks try to talk about grace and law at the same time. And they try to tell you we're free from the law, but we're under the law. And they try to tell you we recognize we don't keep the law perfectly, but we do the best we can. God never called on you. God doesn't demand that you do the best you can. God demands, Louis, that you be perfect, that you be holy. And folks who pretend to keep the law, I get letters from folks, I get telephone calls, people write me up, folks tell me things they say on the internet, they write books and write me up in papers, and they say, well, we keep the Sabbath day. Let me tell you something. Anybody who says he keeps the Sabbath day is a liar. Unless he's talking about keeping it by faith in Christ. He's a liar. I'll tell you what you do with the Sabbath day. You bring it. Down here. So you can keep what you want of it. You say, well, I try. I do best I can. That ain't keeping it. That ain't keeping it. And you make a mockery of it. In other words, he who says I live by the law really is what they accuse us of being all the time. As antinomian as he can be, he's against the law. He's against the law. For he makes the law a standard measured by his obedience so that he can sit as a judge over top of Darvin Pruitt. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Not God's people. We're free from the law. Now, if there's ever a place in the Word of God, ever a place in the New Testament where some statement ought to be given in which we're told that we're free from the law, that means we don't keep circumcision and Sabbath days and Passover, and we don't offer sacrifices morning and night, and we don't have a priest with his garb on, and we don't have a tabernacle and we don't have a temple. We're free from the law and ethics, but we keep the commandments. We live by the commandments. If ever there was a place anywhere in the Word of God where God the Spirit might say there is some sense in which we live by the law, it'd be Romans chapter 6. Is that right? Romans. Here, the whole subject is living for God. The whole theme is a life given to God. And Paul says you're dead to the law. And he says we're not under the law. Just in case you didn't get it, next verse down, he says we're not under the law. And then in chapter 7, he says you're dead to the law. And then in chapter 10, he says Christ is the end of the law. See, what did he say? Now, this is the sense in which we're under the law. You're not under the law. You're not under the law. You're dead to the law. You're married to Christ. Christ is the end of the law. Oh, I can live with that. I can live with that. You're not under the law. You're not under the law. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Now, let's begin at chapter 6 in verse 1, where Paul is talking to us about this life of faith, living under grace, living for the glory of God. He begins in chapter 6, verse 2, taking up the challenge that men have given. What shall we say then? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Oh, you tell folks they're not under the law, they live by grace, they live under grace. They're not motivated by law, they're motivated by grace. You tell folks that they're not under the law, they don't have to be afraid of the law. God's not going to judge them for sin. Oh, if you do that, it'll open the floodgates to sin. Now listen to what Paul says. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There's one thing I borrowed from Donald Trump. I like it. That's just stupid. That's just stupid. And that's all the argument he gives. That's all it. God forbid. Who ever dreamed of such a thing? Who ever thought of such a thing? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then in verses 3 through 10, God the Holy Ghost reminds us that in our baptism as believers, we have publicly confessed that we are now dead to sin and alive to God, and we're now living in the newness of life in Jesus Christ, with Christ, under the glory of God. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? That's what this pool's all about. That's the reason we have them. That's when we were baptized, folks. We are symbolically baptized into his death. Now, I know we live in this age, folks talk about spirit baptism. Let's talk about spirit baptism. I'll give you a homework assignment. Go home and read this book one more time and find me a single place in this book where it talks about spirit baptism. Men talk about it. This book doesn't say a word about it. It ain't no such thing. God, the Holy Spirit, never baptized anybody. He never baptized anybody. Christ baptized us into his Spirit on the day of Pentecost when he took his seat as the King in glory, and that was his inaugural act as King. His kingdom now spiritual and extends into all the world. He's talking about baptism. We're buried with him in baptism. Somebody said, what mode of baptism do y'all practice? We don't practice a mode of baptism. There ain't but one way to bury folks. You stick them under the ground. You don't sprinkle a little sand on their face. You don't throw a little dirt on their face. You stick them in the ground. Baptism is a burial with Christ, a symbolic picture of death and resurrection. Look at verse 4. Therefore, since we're buried with Christ in baptism, we're buried with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ rose up from the dead, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I call on you who believe God, confess Christ in baptism. Do it right now. Tell the whole world, I lived with Christ and I died with Christ and I rose with Christ and now I am his. To walk with God in newness of life. Read on, verse 5. For if we've been planted together in his death, in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We're raised up symbolically with Christ with whom we arose from the grave, but we are raised up in the blessed hope of that day when we shall be raised from the dead, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Our old man died when he died, and soon God's going to destroy this body of sin. Not only our old nature, but this nature of flesh and this nature itself shall be changed from mortality to immortality, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now, let's pick up verse 11. Here God the Holy Ghost tells us that we are to reckon as God reckons. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Andre, you just read, God said you're dead to sin. God said you're alive to Christ. God said you're dead and now you have a new life. That's what God said. Oh, but Brother Dodd, I'm so cold. I'm so sinful. I'm so indifferent. I struggle so much with the lust of my flesh. I thought things were going to change. I hadn't got any better. I was just getting worse. God said you're dead to sin, alive to him, feel it or not. Is that what it said? That's true if you trust his son, if you've been born of God. Well, how are we to see things? Folks tell me all the time, say, well, that's the way God sees things. Terry, I'm going to tell you something, buddy. I went to the best Bible colleges fundamentalist religion has to offer. I studied at seminaries, and I never heard anybody address this. Folks say, well, that's the way God sees it. God sees us in Christ. That's talking about our state. That's talking about our position, not our state. That's the way God sees things. However God sees things, that's how they really are. God sees me in Christ. How come? Because that's where I really am. God sees me holy, righteous, perfect, redeemed, dead to the law, risen with Christ, because that's the way I really am. All this struggle here is soon going to cease. And Paul says, now, you reckon like God reckons. You reason like God reasons. I'm dead to sin and alive to God. Look at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Don't live to sin. Don't give in to it. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. I just can't resist. Yeah, you can. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. Oh, I have such difficulties. I sometimes am in circumstances where somebody says something or does something, I just want to jack his jaw. I do. And honestly, if God didn't stop me, I would. I'd done it, I know it, but oughtn't to. And so I try not to act out what goes on in here. Aren't you glad? If I behaved any worse, it'd be horrible. But I try not to act out what goes on in here. And that's exactly what it's saying. But yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now that's our responsibility. That's our responsibility. You and I who live in this world, having confessed Christ as our Savior in believer's baptism, have a responsibility to yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness unto God and not unto sin. I don't care what the world says. That's our responsibility. That's our responsibility. I know you young ladies just walked in back there. Listen to this preacher. Listen to this preacher. I know we live in a world where everybody thinks fornication's all right and chastity's nothing. They make fun of it. You cherish chastity. You cherish it. You cherish it. It's honorable. Fornication is still ungodly. It's like dogs live that way, not human beings. Dogs live like that, not human beings. Not human beings. Cherish those things. That's as important as not robbing a bank or committing murder. That's just right. Well, Brother Don, don't you know everybody lives like that? Yep, I do. I do. Not in my house. Not in my house. Just not in my house. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. Well, you don't have that to worry about. Go ask my daughter what would happen when she was around. Go ask her. Not my house. Not my house. Why? I have a God to serve. I have a Savior to honor. I have a gospel to proclaim. Something more important than my lust and yours. That's exactly right. Now, that won't cost you anything extra. That's free. Read on. That's our responsibility. That's our responsibility. How can a fellow do that? How can you yield yourselves unto God? David, how can we do this? How can we do this? My dear friend, Brother Harry Graham, said to me one time when I was 19 years old, I was sitting in his house, and I was asking him the typical question, what about human responsibility? What about human responsibility? He said, Don, son, I'll tell you something about our responsibility. It's our response to his ability. That's pretty good. Now, here's his work. Read on. What shall we sin? I'm sorry, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. That's God's promise. How come? Because you're not under the law, but under grace. I'll give you grace and I won't take it away. He giveth more grace. That'll be my subject at home Tuesday night, the Lord willing. He giveth more grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. That's just stupid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Paul said, I speak after the manner of men. I'm talking to you in human terms so you can get a handle on what I'm talking about. Because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity, unto iniquity. Even so now, yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. You didn't know anything about it. What fruit had ye then in those things, whereof you are now ashamed? You lived like dogs. You were fornicators and adulterers and liars and thieves and robbers and murderers and full of malice and envy and bickering and backbiting and snickering, and you're just full of ungodly, shameful things. For the end of those things is death. That's the end of it all. But now, you were headed for hell as fast as you could run. But now, being made free from sin and become the servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. And the end, everlasting life. And here's the reason. For the wages of sin is death. Live like hell, you're going to hell. Live like hell, you're going to hell. And I'm going to say amen when you do. And so is your mama and your daddy and your granddaddy. Those who go to hell with you are going to say amen, and those who are saved by God's grace are going to say amen, because God does right, and sooner or later, everybody's going to acknowledge that God's right. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The scriptures speak in human terms so we can get some idea about God. Brother Dodder said last night, God never changed. And he's exactly right. God never learned anything. He never planned anything. He never reasoned anything. He never thought about anything. He never did. God's not a man. God's eternal. But the scripture speaks of our Savior standing forth as our surety before the world was, and us being accepted in him, justified in him, redeemed in him, sanctified in him, made holy in him before the world was. Christ is life. Christ is our life. When did that start? Back yonder. Called eternal life. Eternal life. When we come to experience it, he gives us by his omnipotent grace eternal life. What is that? Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Son of God comes in. Johnny came in, took up residence in you, took the reins of your life. You didn't give them over to him. He took them, and you were glad for him to have them. It's Christ in you, that new man created in righteousness and in true holiness. It is that new nature. It is that new creation. It is that thing that's born of God and cannot sin that's in you. That's eternal life. God gave you eternal life. Now, we live in eternal life. We walk with God in everlasting life. Now, here's my question. How can I live in this world for the glory of God my Savior? When I get done, there'll be plenty of room for more preaching. But this I know. There's nothing in the life of a believer of such great concern as the will of God and the glory of God. Is that true, Brother Darvin? God's will, God's glory. Is that true, Pastor? God's will, God's glory. God's will, God's glory. Doesn't matter what it costs me. Doesn't matter what kind of hardship I have. Doesn't matter how bad things get. Doesn't matter how pleasant things are. Doesn't matter if it costs me friends. Doesn't matter if it costs me everything. My wife said, well, I won't live like that. I'm sorry, that's the way we're going to live. If we're going to live here. The daughter said, well, I won't live like that. Well, you're welcome to leave, but this is the way we're going to live. Son said, well, I ain't going to live like that. I'm sorry, son. This is the way we're going to live. This is the way we're going to live. For God's will and God's glory. You wouldn't really do that, would you? Ask that lady whether or not I would. You just ask her. God's will is more important, Louis, than what you want. It's more important than what Debbie wants. More important than what sons and daughters want. More important than the house you got over there on the lake. More important than the boat. God's will. God's glory. Something more important than Louis. And something more important than Don. You understand that? Nothing more important. How then can I live for his glory? Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. If a man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, any man serve, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. All right, let's begin in Colossians chapter 2. I want to make four or five statements, and I'll be very, very brief, I promise you. Colossians chapter 2. If we would live in this world for the glory of God, we've got to begin in the beginning. We must live by faith in Christ. as ye, verse 6, Colossians chapter 2, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How did you receive the Lord Jesus? How did you receive him? Well, I cleaned up my life, and I quit cussing, and I quit chewing, and quit smoking, and quit going with the girls who do, and I quit going to the picture show, and I started reading my Bible, and started going to church. After a while, I felt like I could come to the Lord. Well, if that's the way you received him, you're going to hell with it. That's not faith. That's not faith. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. You received Christ as a naked, bankrupt, empty-handed, dirty, hell-deserving, vile wretch called sin. That's all you are. Walk in him just like that. My dear Pete, you're getting close to the century mark, aren't you? You've been walking with him by faith as a sinner trusting the Savior. Is that right? If you ever grow one hair breadth of a step above that, you've outgrown Christ. Oh, but now, yeah, you talk to a woman. She was around here before I came around here. I've been coming around for nearly 40 years. She's been around a long time. She's been around. She's been faithful. She's a mother in Israel. She's a sinner whose only righteousness is Christ, whose only redemption is his blood, whose only salvation is his grace. That's how you walk with him. Constantly acknowledging your sin, trusting him, only him, for all things. How do we please God? You remember the fellow named Enoch. Enoch walked with God. And one day, he walked into heaven. He was not, for God took him. Have you ever heard fellows preach about Enoch? Man alive. Read what folks say about Enoch. I've never seen clouds as high as he walked. Oh, that fellow walked. He walked up and he was so heavenly, so holy, so good, so righteous. He was just too good for the earth and he just walked into heaven. We got barnyards around our place full of that stuff. If that needs an explanation, I'll give it to you. No. No. Enoch walked with God. He that believeth God believes that he is and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And believing God, Enoch had this testimony before it was translated that he pleased God. Sister Enoch looked at him and said, boy, he is a man who pleases God. If ever there was a holy man, his brother Enoch, oh, he could pray, he could preach. That man, oh, he was something else. No. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Enoch received testimony from God that he pleased God through his son. That's that justification by faith in our consciences. He received testimony from God that he pleased God. And he believed God. How do we fulfill the law? How do we establish the law? God requires perfect righteousness. God requires complete satisfaction, utter atonement. And we come to God and bring him his son. And God says, I'm well pleased. You please me, my son. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You bring him your missionary life. You bring him 50 years of labor as a faithful gospel preacher. You bring him your reformed way of living. You bring him your sacrifice and self-denial. You bring him your holy thoughts and ambitions. And you will never have testimony from God that you please him. Bring him his sword. And you'll walk away with peace with God. For you please him. Number two. Live by faith in Christ. Live by faith in Christ. Receive him as our Lord, and we walk with him, trusting him. Trust his will, his providence, trust him. He's the king. When Shelby and I were dating, we latched on to a couple of verses of scripture, been precious to us, and we've proved them now for nearly 49 years. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. That's the first thing. Number two, if we would live in this world for the glory of God, we must strive to remember what the Lord God has done for us by his grace. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Let me remind you. Mr. Spurgeon told the story of a young preacher called to a large congregation, and he went to visit, have dinner one day with one of the older men in the congregation who was quite wealthy. And the man and his wife showed him their gardens and showed him through the house, and just spectacular, palatial place, furnished perfectly, just immaculately. And he walked back and saw a door cracked, and he thought he saw a little dirt. Thought it was outside, so he opened the door, and he looked in there, and there's just a dirt floor, unpainted walls with various kinds of wood, just whatever it looked like was pieced together, and just very crudely made furniture. And curiosity got the best of him. He said, "Brother, I don't understand." He said, "What is this?" He said, "Oh, Pastor, that's my remembrance room. As you see, I had a very poor beginning. And this is the way we used to live. And every now and then I come back here and just sit for a little while and remember where I came from." Children of God, don't ever forget what you are and where you were when God saved you by his grace. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? But who are you talking about, Paul? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor fellows who are lighting the loafers and limp-wristed, effeminate, sodomites, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, folks who are just always striking it, folks, always full of anger, nor extortioners, folks who take from others by hook and crook what belongs to somebody else, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you're washed. But you're made holy. You're sanctified. You've been born of God. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Well, what should we conclude from that? Look at verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? Don't you know God lives in you? God lives in you. The Holy Ghost, which you have received of God, that means you're not your own. For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Number three, if we would live in this world for the glory of God, we must seek the will of God in all things and above all things. I don't mean that we should endeavor to show people that we love the Lord. I don't mean that. I don't make any effort to do that. Righteousness, other folks can say, not righteousness. It just didn't. So, people say, well, I want people to see Jesus in me. I'm going to tell you something. People didn't see Jesus in Jesus. They ain't going to see him in you. What men call holiness is not holiness. What men call righteousness is not righteousness. I recall, again, my dear friend, Brother Harry Graham, I went down to preach for him one time when I was just 19 years old. We lived in Winston-Salem, Shelby, and I went down with he and his wife Nola down to Ashboro where he pastored, and they took us out to lunch. And I went through the line first, and we sat down, and I was sitting at the table waiting for somebody to cross themselves or pray or something. You know, you're supposed to don't dare eat any food. Oh, well, we're Christians. We want everybody to see we're Christians. And Harry knew what I was doing. He was a smart old boy. He said, are you thankful, son? I said, yes, sir, I am. He said, God heard that. Eat your food. Who are you trying to impress? Who are you trying to impress? Don't do stuff to try to impress men. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what I'm talking about. No, no. I'm talking about doing right. I'm talking about living for God's honor. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. I am saying this, you and I, chosen of God, loved of God, redeemed by Christ, called by God, we ought to be utterly consumed with the love of Christ for us and utterly consumed with love for our Redeemer. I mean totally, absolutely consumed. Ralph Barnard used to say, don't ever lose your sweetheart love for Christ. And he wasn't talking about the love sweethearts have for each other. That's nice. It's nice to remember it. But I'll tell you two things about it. It's dangerous and it's full of emotion. It's dangerous and it's full of emotion. It's full of passions and emotions. It's dangerous. It's dangerous. It's good. It's good, but it's dangerous. And it's full of passions, full of emotions. I've been living with that lady now for nearly 46 years. And I love her and she loves me with that same kind of sweetheart love that's willing to give up life for one another. Only stronger now than ever. That's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about. That sweetheart love, Brother Larry, that made you gladly give up life for the Savior. God, don't let me lose that. I'll tell you the secret to satisfaction in this world. Turn to John chapter 4. I'll show you. I'll show you. What would you give? What would you give really? Really? To live in this world with satisfaction. With satisfaction. Everybody wants more. I've got to have this to satisfy me. I've got to have that to satisfy me. Get the yearning for a new car and you go get that new car and oh man, smell that thing. And before the new smell wears off, you man, I sure would like to have another car. What would you give for satisfaction? What would it take to satisfy you? What would it take to satisfy me? I'll tell you exactly. The secret to satisfaction in this world is serving God and doing his will. Let's see. John chapter 4, verse 31. In the meantime, while his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Who brought him food? Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Surrender all to Christ, and walk in this world with satisfaction. Call everything but dung in comparison to him. Take up your cross daily and follow him. Lose your life to him and you shall find it. Hang on to it and you'll sure lose it. You remember how David sent his servant down to fetch Mephibosheth out of Lodibar? And Mephibosheth's servant, Ziba, whom David committed again to Mephibosheth, you serve him and you take care of him while he eats under the king's table. Lay him on both his feet, but you're going to sit here as one of my sons. I promised Jonathan I'd take care of him. You go plow his fields and take care of his corn and pull out his grapes and mash his grapes and make his wine and bring him everything. You serve Mephibosheth. And then David had that horrible incident with Absalom when Absalom tried to overthrow the kingdom. And when David's coming back in, that conniving Ziba, he read out David. He said, David, Mephibosheth betrayed you. Mephibosheth, he was on Absalom's side. Mephibosheth, he never forgot what you did to Saul. He never forgot. And so Ziba was favored by David. David was overcome with Ziba's lie. And he said to Ziba, you take everything I gave Mephibosheth, it's yours. And then David got back to Jerusalem. And he saw Mephibosheth. And he said, Mephibosheth, why didn't you come greet me? He said, David, you know I'm lame. I couldn't get to you. My servant Ziba left me sitting here. And David realized what he'd done. He said, oh, what a horrible thing. He said, Mephibosheth, I've given Ziba everything. And Mephibosheth said, let Ziba have all. I've got my king. Let Ziba take the world, go to hell. I've got my key. I've got my key. His mother saith unto his servants, Whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it. That's the secret of happiness and satisfaction. I've done the opposite enough, I know. I know. Paul said, the Lord revealed himself to me, called me by his grace, and immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Why do you reckon he said that? Why do you reckon he said that? Because if you confer with flesh and blood about what you know God would have you to do, I promise you, you won't do it. You'll never do it. You'll never do it. Reckon what Abraham would have done if he had gone home and said to Sarah, Sarah, honey, I believe the Lord's spoken to me, and he told me to take our only son, Isaac, whom we did love. You know, we already threw Ishmael out of the house. We'll take our only son, Isaac, up to Mount Moriah and kill him as a sacrifice to God. Reckon how far he'd have got out the door with Isaac. Reckon how far. Immediately, I conferred not with flesh and blood. Shelby and I were dating. We were engaged to be married. And we had decided to put off our marriage for another year till she finished college. And I had gone to school in my hometown where she was in college. First summer, took 12 hours in summer school. And about the second week of August, I was fully convinced God had me to go to school at Springfield, Missouri. And I didn't ask her if I could go. I didn't ask what she thought about it. She's going to leave me here for a year? This is what God has for me. And I packed up and went to Springfield School. Packed up and went to Springfield School. I came down to Danville to preach. And first time in my life, I found a congregation that needed a pastor and wanted a pastor. And I called my wife and I said, honey, we're moving to Danville. Pack your bags. They called me. We're coming. And they're going to call me. don't you think you ought to pray about that with her? No. I knew what God had me to do. I knew what God had me to do. I conferred not with flesh and blood. Well, how are they going to take care of it? I don't know. Head over heels. Where are you going to be? I don't know. How are you going to live? I don't know. I'm going to live where I've always been living. God's going to take care of me. That's how. Immediately, I conferred not with flesh and blood. I'll tell you a fourth thing. If we would live in this world for the glory of our God, we must deal honestly with ourselves about ourselves. Look in 1 John chapter 1. Brother Donnie so well dealt with Romans 7 the other night, I'll leave that alone. And say, go back and listen to the sermon again. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You tell folks they're sinners, that's not me. Everybody's done a little wrong. You say that, you deceive yourself. Well, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not like other people. You say that, you deceive yourself. The truth's not in you. You don't know God from a billy goat. If we confess our sins, and that doesn't mean walk down here and tell the congregation you've been, your heart's been full of lust and you've been going places you ought not go and you stole your neighbor's wheelbarrow or his watermelons or his apples. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what we're talking about. Confess your sin. Talking to me about your sins easy because I'm just like you. And I don't need to hear about your sin. I don't want to hear about sin. Please don't come confess it to me. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to hear about it. What's it talking about? You get alone with God and you rip open your heart to God and you hide nothing. God, this is what I am. As soon as you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if we say that we have not sinned, now he's talking about an action, Larry. We've had this Bible conference. You ladies have been working. You men working, make sacrifices, had this Bible conference, and you say, boy, we've done good this time. You get done reading your Bible, and you pray, and have a little liberty to pray, and you say, well, now have a sin. That was one good thing I did. If we say we have not sinned, I don't care what you've done. We make God a liar, and His word's not in us, because sin is mixed with everything we do. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags before God, and we acknowledge it. Now, one more thing. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. If we would live in this world for the glory of God, we must walk in love for God our Savior and for His people. Ephesians 4:32. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God. You know what that word is? Did you ever imitate anybody? I remember when I was a boy, my dad was a pretty good sized fella. Well, I used to think he was. I got to be a lot bigger, but I thought a pretty good sized fella. He was a truck driver. He was about 6'2". And he'd walk through the snow and I'd try to walk behind him. I'd try my best to put my feet where he put his feet. And I never could do it. I'd look back behind me, and it just looked like I'd drug something along through there. Couldn't see a footprint anywhere. Because I just couldn't get my short legs to stretch as far as his would. And I couldn't get my little boots anywhere near big enough to fill his boots. But I was seeking to imitate him. This word followers, John, the word is imitators. Imitate God. Imitate God. Children of God, in everything you do, imitate God. Love one another. Forgive one another. Forbear with one another. have a beautiful example of it. Somebody referred to it the other night. You remember when Ham saw his daddy drunk in the tent? Ham looked at Noah and he said, I knew what he was like. I knew it. Shem, Japheth, come here, boys. Come here, Brother Shem. Come here, Brother Japheth. I want to show you something. I've been telling you all along that he was a fake. He's a hypocrite. He'd been deceiving us. Look at him now. There he lays, buck naked, so drunk he can't get out of bed. Look at him. Look at him. And Shem and Japheth. Shem representing God's elect among the Jews. Japheth representing God's elect among the Gentiles. Ham representing the reprobate of this world. Shem and Japheth would not look on their father's nakedness. Do you know how that's used all the way through Scripture? All the way through Scripture, nakedness refers to personal sin. Is that right, Darwin? All the way through the book. All the way through the book. But Shem and Japheth got him a quilt. And they went in backwards and covered up Noah. Covered him up. Not only would they not look on his nakedness, they wouldn't let anybody else look on it. You know what that's called? That's called love. Love covers evil. It doesn't expose it. Love covers sin. Read the book. Read the book. It doesn't talk about it. It covers it up. Covers it up. I know you won't believe this. Larry might, Darvin might. They're not as nice to me as you folks are. Sometimes I don't always do like I ought to. Sometimes I get bent out of shape. But I'll tell you who really knows about that. Tell you who really knows about it. She knows. Oh my, how she knows me. I'd be ashamed, John, for you and your wife to know what she knows about me. I'd be ashamed. I'm ashamed for her to know it. But I'll tell you something I know. You'll never know it. You'll never know. I have never heard anyone insinuate anywhere I've ever been in my life that that woman said something bad about me. And you know what? Let me see. I think I've got $200 in my wallet. I'll bet you my $200 in my wallet. And I'm not much of a gambling man. Maybe a little bit once in a while, but not much. I'll bet you my $200 in my wallet against $2 in yours. If I live to be 100 and she's still there, you still won't hear her say anything bad about me. Not going to hear it. You're not going to hear it. Mm-mm. Not from her. Not from her. Larry might tell you, and Darvin might tell you. Not her. Not her. How come? Because that lady loves me. She loves me. And if I love you, folks aren't going to hear me talk bad about you. Is that right? And if I love you, folks aren't going to hear me talk bad about you. And I know y'all love me, so I'm just picking at you. How can you be sure? That's how God acts. And that's how God's people would act. If you live for God, walk in love one for another. What can I do for the Savior? It was a woman. Larry read about her earlier. There's another account in Mark chapter 9, chapter 14, where this woman came to wash the Savior's feet, and Judas began to deride her. What a waste. And the other disciples all joined suit. They all joined in. We're so much like them. We'll follow a bad example, 20 to 1. 20 to 1. We'll follow a bad example. And they all joined in. And they all said, all of them. They said, why this waste? And the Lord Jesus said, he said something about that woman he never said about another act of any human being. Let her alone. She hath wrought a good work on me, for she hath done what she could. What can I do for my Redeemer? He's about to suffer and die for me. He's about to rise from the dead. What can I do for him? I know what I can do. I've got this box of perfume. I've been saving it. I've been saving this thing all my life for the day when I'd retire from being a prostitute. And he saved me by his grace. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Oh, Lord, I know what I can do. I can sneak in there, and I can take the lid off his thing, break it open, and I can anoint him for his burial. That's the one thing I can do just for him. Just because I love him. Just because I trust him. That's the one thing I can do just for his glory. And the master said she did what she could. She wrought a good work on me. Go, my brother. Go, my sister, in the days that remain, and do what you can for him. I was talking about retirement the other day. Somebody asked me about it a while back. And I said, no, I don't have any intention of retiring. Don't look to retire. As long as I can walk around, and if Shelby has to help me with a cane, I'm going to continue to do what I'm doing. And I'm not looking for less to do. I'm 65 years old, and I'm looking for more to do. Looking for another way to serve the Savior. I've been engaged in more meetings this past 4 or 5 years than I've ever been engaged in 4 or 5 years in my life. And as God opens the door, I'll keep on doing it. Keep on doing it. Boy, you must go to huge places. You won't believe how many places I go where I preach 2, 3, 4, 5 people. How come? Because God opened the door and there are immortal souls in need of hearing the gospel of God's free grace. Well, how would you go there when you go to preach to 5 or 6,000? Well, you find me a place where I can preach 5 or 6,000, I'll do that too. But I can do what I can. I can do what God put in my hand to do. Live, my brother. Live, my sister, for Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. Got to tell you one more time about my daughter. Oh, I love that girl. So proud of her. I've been away in meetings one time. She was about 4. And we used to have CB radios in those days, and I called home when I get on top of the mountain and tell Shelby I'll be home about 15, 20 minutes. And Faith had been out in the yard when she found out Daddy was coming home. And she had gathered up, as in springtime, and we had more dandelions than we had grass. And she gathered up a fistful of dandelions. You all have those things down here? Just the fuzz. Just blow them and you get 1,000 more. Just dandelions. And she had them behind her back sitting on the porch, right on the front porch. I was right, actually didn't have porch, the steps going into my office. And she saw me drive up in my truck. And as soon as she saw me drive up, that little girl jumped up and came running with her dandelions just smiling as big. And by the time she got to me and I got the door open, there was nothing there but the ugly stems of those ugly dandelions. And she began to bawl because she was so sad her dandelions looked so rotten. And I began to bawl because I was so glad those dandelions looked so pretty. I'd give you $1,000 for them right now. I'm telling you the truth. I'd give you $1,000 for them right now. How come? Well, I'll tell you how come. That little 4-year-old girl did what she could. She did what she could. Her mama fixed me some macaroni and cheese inside. Her mama fixed me some country style steak inside. I hadn't forgot that either. But she could do a lot. That little 4-year-old girl, all she could do was bring me some dandelions, and they were messed up the time she got them to me, just because she loves me. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Amen.